Well, a number of you have asked how my week in the land of the mountains of Wyoming was. It was great. Didn't do as much climbing as we hoped, but I'm thankful for how God used even that to speak some things to me. And I came home this week to a fairly fantastic surprise in my backyard. It was hard to believe I've only been gone a week because most of the plants seemed to double. Is anyone else growing things at home and recognize this? Pretty fantastic. In fact, my sunflowers are almost as high as the back fence. We have ears of corn growing on corn that's this high already. Artichokes that Eric Sutton gave me, these little starts, it seems like just a few weeks ago, are now these mammoth giant plants overtaking our backyard. I have peppers, I have tomatoes, we've been getting strawberries, we even have a pumpkin that's starting to grow, and squash. With this tomatillo plant that when I left it was like this big and now it's this giant bush covered in flowers and tomatillos. Lettuce, that's there for the taking, by the way, in the other room. Radishes, leeks, carrots, onions. I could go on. It's pretty fantastic to come home to that kind of a surprise. And I know the weather's been good, but it was raining while I was gone, wasn't it? Somehow everything practically doubled in a few days. And what's interesting is last year we also planted a garden. And even by the end of summer, we had nowhere near the abundance of crop that we're already seeing this year. Something is different in our yard anyways beyond the weather. And this morning, I want to get at the heart of what that difference is that causes growth from what we're going to see in Matthew 13. This morning, in the next few weeks, we're going to be diving into a series of teachings that Matthew records of Jesus, all in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And as we jump in this morning, I want us to just notice the first couple verses of chapter 13 and to just take note of some things in the setting in which Jesus is teaching. So if you want to grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to jump in right at verse 1 this morning. And just the first three verses here. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, and then we begin into this parable of the sower. So that Matthew starts with that same day. What same day? This might be important since he notes that as a detail to us. That same day, if we were to turn our attention back to the preceding chapter, we would see that same day Jesus is healing the sick, so much so that everyone appears to be bringing anyone to him that is sick and in need of healing. In verse 22, the people bring to Jesus in chapter 12, 22, a man who's not only demon-possessed, but he's blind and he's mute. Think about that. A man who's demon-possessed, I don't even know what that necessarily manifests, but he's clearly also blind, could not see, and he was mute, could not speak. And Jesus heals him completely in front of this crowd. Now he's free, speaking, seeing, and everyone's astonished. And so this question is raised, could this be the Son of David? In other words, is Jesus the promised Messiah that our people have been waiting hundreds of years for? That great Savior King that God promised would come? But if you read on, the Pharisees quickly speak up saying, no, in fact, Jesus is Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's why he can drive out demons. And so we get this back and forth between Jesus and these leaders. And after being refuted in their thinking, the Pharisees simply demand to see a miraculous sign. Now think about that. Jesus did something astonishing, impossible to miss. This man who had all sorts of issues going on has just been healed. And so what do the Pharisees want to see? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. They have Jesus right in front of him, right in front of them, and they cannot see who he is with their own eyes. So on that same day, Jesus goes out to teach. This is a detail given to us by Matthew, I believe, because it gives us a context for what Jesus is going to teach and why he's teaching it to this group of people. So there's this great crowd gathered. Assumedly, many of these people are eyewitnesses to maybe not just this healing mentioned in chapter 12, but many of the other healings that were just sort of glossed over. They've seen Jesus doing miraculous things, healing the sick. Certainly among this crowd, there would have been some of the Pharisees. So there's so many people that Jesus gets into a boat, sits down. By the way, in those days, we'd kind of reverse this. I'd be sitting and you'd all be standing. And so Jesus begins to teach this crowd of people. Throughout Matthew 13, we're going to see this reference to the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. We'll see that repeated. Speaking on the kingdom of heaven. No one has seen the kingdom of heaven. So he uses these comparative stories, using, by the way, primarily farming terms, as a way of giving understanding about what the kingdom of heaven is like. It isn't too far from how I would go about trying to explain where I was this last week. Many of you have asked about where I was. I wasn't in the Tetons. This is my friend Garrick. This is walking into where we camped. And if you look at the really prominent mountain, and then kind of that bowl, we were right in the middle of that white bowl, surrounded by these giant mountains that you cannot capture scale here. So if I was trying to explain the Circle of the Towers where I was, I would say, well, it's kind of like Yosemite if you've been in the valley. Or it's kind of like if you've ever been to the Alps. It's like being at the base of the Eiger, only there's more mountains. You see, if you haven't been to a place, or since you're all from Oregon, I might say it's kind of like the Cascades, all pushed together in a half circle. And you camp in the middle of it. If I'm trying to teach you something or explain something beyond words that you've never seen, I would probably say it's like this. It's like this, this thing you've experienced. The scale is so big. This is most of the way up. If you look at that big prominent mountain in the middle called Pingora, this is up just about on top of it. And you just cannot get an appreciation of the scale that those rock walls behind me are like 1,500, 2,000 feet high. Pictures can't do justice. So I would try to think, well, it's kind of like, the skyscrapers in downtown Portland. It's kind of like standing at the foot of those, only they're mountains. The alpine flowers that were magnificent. Well, they're kind of like what I saw coming over Santa Ana Pass, only they were a little more brilliant. The mosquitoes. They're kind of like what you see here, but they're a lot bigger. In a similar fashion, as we come to these stories in Matthew 13, these parables teach unknown realities about the kingdom of heaven by using well-known things in the context of a story. That's what a parable is. So let's look at the first of these parables. If you want to turn with me, this is picking up in verse 3 of Matthew 13. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. Now, do we all know what sowers are? This is an S-E-W. You could say a farmer went out to plant. So a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now imagine you're in the crowd and that's all you get. You don't get the explanation that comes later. I would suggest that to many, this parable was not very straightforward. In fact, the disciples are questioning why Jesus is teaching this way, because it isn't straightforward. We have a sower sowing seed on different kinds of soil, yielding different outcomes. What's interesting is here Jesus doesn't even say to the crowd, the kingdom of heaven is like. He just gives a story. He who has ears, let him hear. So notice the response of the disciples to Jesus in verse 10. We might respond the same way. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Maybe another way of saying this is, they don't get what you're saying. Maybe we don't get what you're saying. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Some strong words from Isaiah. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the disciples, in essence, want to know why Jesus isn't being more straightforward in his teaching. Why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus paints a picture of people who don't see what is right before their eyes and who don't listen to what they're hearing. Given the context of what has taken place that very day, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In fact, what an irony that this demon-possessed man was healed from not seeing, from not speaking, perhaps not hearing. And here are these people who are seeing but not seeing and hearing but not listening. They're seeing the very things God promised take place right before their eyes. And the best they can muster is some of them going, could it be? Not quite a, this is the Son of David. This is Messiah. It's, could it be? Well, maybe. And others who should know better saying, no, actually, he's the prince of demons. They're seeing and but not seeing and hearing but not listening. And so Jesus is using this parable to explain the very hearts of the people in front of him. He goes on to explain the parable in detail to his disciples. If you'll notice in verse 18, he explains it to him. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. I think of those who were screaming Hosanna as Jesus walked in to Jerusalem, and yet so quickly they turned away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So when we look at this parable, the sower then is this generous God who isn't skimpy with his seed. He isn't picky about where it's broadcast. He doesn't just select the choicest places. It's scattered generously all over a bunch of places that aren't even going to grow. The seed is the word, the message of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised Savior of God's people. So the constants are the message, which is the seed, the broadcasting of that message, shown here as seed falling on soil. Now, I'm no master gardener, love to claim to be, but what do we desire and expect to see when we plant seeds? Anyone? Growth. Hopefully some fruit, a crop, a yield, right? an abundant crop. What's interesting is, unlike our day, just about everyone in Jesus' day had a personal understanding of growing food, what that entailed. Whether you did that professionally or not, you probably grew food. And so when Jesus goes into these agricultural stories in Matthew 13, it was everyday things in their world that they're dealing with. It was an essential part of everyday life. They understood from personal experience that what took place when seeds were sown on various types of soil is clear. If I go out and put seeds on my stepping stones in my backyard, I know the birds are going to come down and take it. I have to cover my strawberries to keep them away. A couple months ago when I was in Minneapolis presenting on behalf of the Harlow Neighbors, I had the privilege of listening to a really amazing story about agriculture in a place I consider one of the last I would want to live, which is Detroit. Sorry, is anyone from Detroit? Good. I don't like it. It's right now not the happiest place on earth. What's interesting is this group had identified that in the city of Detroit, only about 19% of grocery stores, because in the city it's like corner markets and stuff, only about 19% of the stores could you actually go to and get a healthy meal. They also realized that whereas just about 30, 40 years ago, 40% of the population, both nationally and in Michigan, farmed for a living, now it's less than 4%. It's a lost art. And so they were looking at these people in inner Detroit who were unhealthy and by and large had no access to healthy food or knowledge how to grow it, and they decided to change things. So they're helping everyday people not only have access to healthy produce, but what's amazing is now these people are growing their own food, and some of them who are unemployed are now actually creating income by using city vacant lots to grow food. It's really a miraculous story. Very cool. It's an amazing story. But you know the first thing that this group does when someone wants to grab a lot and beginning growing food on it, you know the first thing they do? They require it. They test the soil. They won't put any resources into helping you grow food until they test the soil in which you're going to plant food. They test the soil. In this parable, Jesus shows us four kinds of soil. We have the soil along the path where the seed can't penetrate at all. Birds come and take it. We have the soil that's in shallow and rocky ground where the roots can't take hold. And so it springs up at first and then it dies. There's a soil that's choked with weeds or thorns, where, by the way, it doesn't sound like it can't grow, but it doesn't bear fruit. And then there's this good soil that not only produces a crop, but an abundant crop. And these soil types describe the hearts of people, don't they? We see that in this story. In fact, Isaiah, who's quoted, describes people whose hearts are dull. Another word is callous. Their hearts are hard. Not unlike the path where God's word can't penetrate. They refuse to see and hear what is right in front of them. We see others in the Gospels, in numerous places, who are at first overjoyed at Jesus and his promise, but when things get hard, they fall away. I think of John chapter 6. After Jesus does this miraculous feeding, what do these people want to do? They'll just make him king by force. But then wait, he doesn't do exactly what we hoped he would do, so we just walk away when it gets hard. As we studied through Hebrews, we saw constant warning against this danger of falling away, didn't we? In the face of difficulty. And then there are those who do root themselves in God's word, but the cares of this world and the allure of wealth chokes out God's work in their lives. I understand last week Quentin spoke from the example of the Ephesians, who had forgotten what they were called to, the good works that Jesus has called them to, their passion for Jesus. Again, through the New Testament, there's a constant reminder that this world will do its best to choke out God's word in our lives and its fruitfulness. Hebrews, again, we looked at, if we become entangled in the things of this world, it holds us back from running. So finally, this good soil, which is amazing. It doesn't just yield fruit, but it yields a whole lot of it. Think of if you put a seed of grain in the ground and it yielded 100-fold. You could probably make a lot of money off that seed. This echoes a blessing we see upon Isaac in Genesis 26, actually, the same terminology. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. The idea of this picture is it's not just a crop. It's a crop blessed by God. It's, in a sense, supernatural. It's unusual. God did something. It yields 100-fold. So when the seed falls on a heart of good soil, the yield isn't typical, but it's a large crop blessed by God is the idea here. So the question then is, how is the state of our hearts? How is the soil on which God's word is landing in my life? Now in the garden, if I want to test the soil, I can buy a test kit. Does anybody use one of these? I'm not smart enough to figure them out, but you can test for all sorts of things. You can test the pH level. You can test if there's enough nitrogen, phosphorus, potash. I don't even know what potash is, but you can test for it to make sure your soil's just right. I just go to Lane Forest Products and buy their really expensive soil, and it works really well. But it tests for all these various things, but the question is, how do you and I test the soil of our hearts, if you will? As I think about this parable, there's some questions that come to mind. How hard is my heart? Isaiah, in this quotation that Jesus uses, is accusing the people of being dull, of hard heart, of calloused heart. One of the things I do know about soil is this year we wanted to reclaim a big patch of our backyard. And this neighborhood used to be a riverbed. It's like clay and rock. So in order to grow things, I had to get yards and yards of compost and then till it in to break up the hard soil. Otherwise, nothing would grow. Our hearts are the same way. And one of the questions to consider this morning is simply, how hard is my heart? Am I a tender, soft-hearted person, or have I become callous, jaded, bitter? Am I unforgiving? Am I holding on to a grudge? Am I refusing to release others and forgiveness for what they've done in the past? See, those are all issues of, or am I angry at God because he didn't come through on what I really hoped he would? See, those are issues of a hard heart. God's word can't yield fruit in that environment. How hard is my heart? Another question, how deeply am I rooted? I think of Psalm chapter 1. It says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The idea is he's rooted in knowing and living out God's word. And on his law, he meditates day and night. This is the description. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Are you rooted in God's word? Beyond coming on Sunday morning, is God's word a part of your rhythm, your life? Who you are? Do you know it well enough to live it? This is a question of how deeply are we rooted. Because when we're not rooted, we can get really passionate and excited in a moment and then fall away very quickly. So hard is my heart. How am I rooted? What thorns or what weeds are pressing in or most intrusive in my life? Again, that picture in Hebrews 12 that we looked at is we have to make an intentional decision to constantly pull off those things that want to ensnare us if we're going to run the race that God has called us to, if we're going to be victorious in Christ. One of the interesting things, just to be very transparent with you, is I spent a few days tent-bound in one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. I remember saying out loud to my friend Garrick, this is really messed up. I should be full of joy right now. But I'm consumed by some sort of just pressure. And I'll admit to you that one of the disturbing things the Lord brought to my attention is I'm so used to a world of cell phones and connectedness and information and busyness and noise that being truly still and being caught in that stillness was really uncomfortable. It was really uncomfortable. And I recognize that one of the things that can ensnare me and prevent me from really hearing God's voice is simply busyness and noise. Anyone else relate to that? It's really nice not to have all the stuff of life for a few days. And to recognize, just as we, that whole illustration of taking a backpack too. I think I told some of you, when we started out, our packs were 70 pounds. Recognize that wasn't going to work real well. So you start going through what you thought was just enough and realizing that there were more things you could really pull out. Didn't necessarily need to clean, change of clothes for every single day. It's just a couple guys together. You know, there are things that literally you weed out because you realize you can live without it. In the same way, we need to look at our lives sometimes and recognize that we are ensnared. There's a very real issue that Jesus brings up in this picture of the heart that is rooted, that is growing, but because of the thorns, it proves unfruitful. I just, as I consider this, I think there are so many things in our lives that want to make us unfruitful, that want to take our energy, our passion, our resources away from what God has called us to. So it's imperative that we constantly, daily, look at our lives for what is ensnaring, what is pressing in. Again, one of the beauties of starting to garden is if I don't weed every single day. Right now there's, I don't know if it's morning glory or whatever it is, but there's these viney things that in the period of a week took over like 400 square feet in the back corner of my yard. And life is the same way, isn't it? If every day I'm not coming back to the truth of God's word and looking at what are the things that need to be removed, what needs to be pulled, listening to His Spirit, then I can become like this soil with weeds, unfruitful. So what does a good soil look like? What does a good heart look like? I think of Psalm 119, which, by the way, is rather long. I won't read the whole thing. But it begins this way: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments, I will praise You with an upright heart. When I learn Your righteous rules, I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And it goes on to say this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. I think that's what good soil looks like. A constant, vigilant guarding that we're rooted in God's word. Now, one of the better soil tests I can come across for our heart is actually in Galatians chapter 5, and many of you know this. In fact, it refers to fruit. So maybe this is what we're looking for, to see if our lives are fruitful. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just like I could go test my soil, see if the pH is too high or too low for my azaleas. When I look at my life, and I'm willing to ask, how's my joy? How's my joy? Am I a person marked by passionate joy because of the amazing reality that God loves me? How's my peace? I had to recognize I was unsettled this week. Didn't like facing into that. How's my peace? Am I patient? Or am I in a hurry? Am I short with people? Am I kind? How's the goodness in my life? Do I flee from things that are evil? Do I stay out of those conversations that I shouldn't be a part of? the gossip, the negativity? How's faithfulness in my life? Am I gentle? That pesky one of self-control takes on a lot of forms in our lives. I would suggest to you that these are simple things, and if you're students of the Scripture, this is certainly not a new passage. But the stark reality of this story in Matthew 13 is that Jesus was right in front of these people. That they were seeing things we've never seen, most of us. I've yet to see, as far as I know, somebody who's demon-possessed, blind and mute, suddenly healed. I haven't seen the mass scale healings of what Jesus was recorded doing. They were right there in front of him. And yet, we have all these different heart responses, don't we? We have all these different issues, and only very few of the people right in God's presence understood him for who he was. Only a few of them ended up living lives that bore fruit. And so as I come to this story, I'm struck that it's a necessary practice to simply test the soil of my heart. To recognize that if I'm being hard-hearted, if I'm being unforgiving, if I'm being negative, if I'm being angry all the time, if I'm being just keep God at a distance, there's something very wrong. It needs to be addressed, or growth isn't going to happen. If I'm not rooting myself in the Scriptures and God's Word, then I'm not going to grow. If I'm allowing things to come invade my life and take over and choke out what God is doing, again, I can't yield what God desires to yield of my life. The beautiful reality, though, is that the good soil, the crop, is beyond what could be expected when it's blessed by God. I told you earlier that we're experiencing bumper crop in the Box backyard farm, and I really believe the reason is much more than weather. So we took time to improve the soil this year. It's a really simple thing. We used good soil. We amended it. Still learning how to do this stuff. And I can walk out of my garden and see the incredible difference in the fruit because of good soil. In the same way, when I consider my life, when I consider our lives as a church, I think we all desire to see God bearing great fruit within us and through us. The place we need to pay attention to is the soil of our hearts. Allowing God to be at work there. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, please, to be people who hear and listen to your voice. Please do not allow us to be those who are dull and calloused in heart and do not hear when you speak. Father, would you allow us to be those who see you for who you are and what you're doing in our world and our lives, people who respond with genuine joy and thankfulness because we see you for who you are. Father, as we consider this teaching, this very brief teaching of Jesus, we look at our own lives, Father, we pray that you would soften the places in our heart that need softening. Father, if there are those we need to forgive, just as you taught your disciples to pray that we would ask your forgiveness as we forgive those who sinned against us. Father, would you give us a soft heart that releases those who've hurt us? Father, would you help us to grow in our passion for and our hunger for and our discipline in being in your word? And would you help us to recognize the things that are growing like weeds trying to choke out your work in our lives? Father, we ask all of that so that our lives would be fruitful for your kingdom. We just give your spirit work to the freedom be at work in us. We pray you would speak to us and we would hear where you would have us respond to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.